Now, you guys can get ready to stand. We are in the book of Genesis. We are back in the book of Genesis this morning. We are going to be flying through it, kind of the bird's eye view today, covering some big sections of scripture. So we are in the story of Joseph, one of the heroes that I think we can most relate to. He's kind of the anti-hero in our Genesis journey. Let's jump in this morning as we get into a particular section of scripture. But before I do it, our reading is actually going to be from the book of Psalms. You're like, the book of Psalms? Where'd that go? All right, let's see if I can get into... Aha, there we go. We're going to be getting into Psalm 139 as we deal with kind of this climax season of Jacob's life when we talk about this idea of wrestling with God. So you guys, join me as we read from Psalm 139. I'll start in the odd. We'll read the even or highlighted verses together. From the director of music of David, a psalm. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. All right, you guys can have a seat. As we dig into our passage of scripture this morning, like I said, in Jacob's life, you'll see a little bit more why we chose that particular psalm. But let's just do this. The teacher in me likes to interact with you guys. But if you were to describe, maybe in a word, if you were to try to give a title to the psalm, kind of the emphasis of what we were talking about, what word would you use to describe the psalm? Come on. This is the audience participation part. Can't run from you. Yeah, right? We try to feel like sometimes we're running from God. I can't run from him. What else? Huh? I heard someone say omniscient, right? Like there's this sense that God is all-seeing and all-knowing. What else? Give me one more. Precious, right? Like there is an intimacy involved in this psalm talking about like almost like a parent looking at a brand new baby. You know, there's an intimacy in terms of the relationship described between the psalmist and God. I saw this title. I like it. Our Infinite Intimate God. And I like that because it really does describe this kind of deep personal sense of God's involvement in our lives. But it also gives us that picture because at times we feel like, you know, if I go over here, you know, God can't see me or God can't find me or God's not there. But yet it feels like as we go through the psalm, the psalmist is describing this understanding that he had come to in his life that no matter how dark, no matter how difficult, you know, like the idea that God was there and he was intimate and he was personal. I think I told you guys years ago as we were headed out on the mission field for the first time and we were having some missionaries pray over us. We were getting ready to launch probably within like just a couple of weeks. We were at a missions conference. And one of the senior, when I say senior, just guys that had been on the mission field for a long time after praying for me, pulled me aside and he's like, hey man, Caleb, I want to just give you a word of advice, a word from the Lord. And I'm like, yeah, all right, let's go. And he's like, God is the same in the dark as he is in the light. And I looked at him and I'm like, I don't think that's a verse, you know, like, what are you saying, you know? And he looked at me again. He's like, hey, I want you to know God is the same in the dark as he is in the light. And I'll tell you, at first I didn't understand. I was like, okay, good. I'm going to write that one down, you know? And little did I know, right? Like that journey as you begin to navigate missions and the spiritual warfare and the times where it feels like it gets dark, where it's like the clouds have come in and you're wondering, God, where are you? And maybe some of you have felt that in a relationship, in a particular season of your life. God, are you there? And that phrase came back to mind. God is the same in the dark as he is in the light. I think it comes from that Psalm 139. How do we get to that place of intimacy? How do we get to that place of knowing that God is as present in the darkness and as present in the depths as he is in the heights? That's kind of where we're going with this season of Jacob's life. Jacob, like I said, is this great picture for us, you know, of someone who I think we can relate to. We struggle with Abraham, Father Abraham. We're like, I don't know if I, you know, have enough faith to be Father Abraham. But we look at the wrestling, conniving, struggling Jacob, and we're like, okay, maybe I can see myself in Jacob, you know, a work in progress. So we're coming to this seminal kind of season, this culminating. I'm going to try to break this section into two parts. Today, we're going to look at one aspect of wrestling with God, kind of this idea of the will of God. And then next week, we're going to get into this actual wrestling match that Jacob has with God. So kind of a two-part message. I'm giving you a heads up. So today, as we're getting into this idea of wrestling with God, wrestling with the will of God, it's important that we understand that part of the idea of thinking about the term God, right, is it's something that's greater than you, right? If your God can never tell you no, right? Like you, God can't wrestle with you. Like God can't put you in a position where you are faced with like, I'm not sure that I want to do that. Then you probably have a God of your own making, right? Like we understand this, you know, in parenting where the real role of a parent often comes when I tell my children, no, all right? Like that's when we see some of the parenting dynamic playing out. And what happens when in our lives you become confronted with maybe God's will, and it's not necessarily your will. That's when this idea of surrender, that's when this idea of discipleship, that's when this idea of discipline really begins to become a reality. And that's kind of what we're looking at, because I think there's some false assumptions, false understandings that we can sometimes have about God and his will and what it looks like. And I'm hoping today, as we look at Jacob's story, that might become a little bit more of a reality for us. The funeral I was doing this last Monday, we talked briefly about this, and this is one of the most quoted passages of scripture, right? Jesus taught his disciples to pray right there in the Sermon on the Mount. Our what? Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what I did my thesis on, was this idea of the will of God. How do we comprehend, understand the will of God through the word of God? And so this is one of those basic texts that we look at and say, God has a will. When he teaches us to pray, we're supposed to learn to pray, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in what? As if God already has a blueprint, this plan, and we're trying to align our life with his plan. But I want you to notice that, again, the tension often comes in our life. I know we pray it. We like to say it, not my will, but thy will. But oftentimes, I think the real struggle is how do I align thy will with what? My will, right? I think that's kind of the Christian, Western gospel prosperity. It's like, how do I get God's blessing to line up, you know, with kind of my plans? The test of God's sovereignty in my life is not about whether I pray thy will, but whether I choose thy will when it conflicts or confronts with what? My will. In that moment where you're like, God, I want to do this, thy will be done. And God says, nope, right? Like he closes the door. Or he says, not yet. Do I bang my head on the door? Do I try to pry it open? I mean, that's when the moment of God's sovereignty really starts to become a reality in my life. My ability to surrender, though, reveals the depth of my trust in the one I am surrendering to. Right? Like my ability, like Isaac, to climb up on that altar says everything about the trust in the relationship that I'm surrendering to. If I can say, not my will, but thy will, that shows a deep sense of trust. The inverse of that is also true. My inability to surrender is also an insight into this lack of trust, this lack of relationship. Because you notice when we go back to the beginning of that Jesus teaching them how to pray, it started with, our Father who art in heaven. It's relational. In fact, it's deeply personal. That's the word used to describe. So if I'm gonna get to that place of bending my will, surrendering my will, asking for his will, it's coming based on this relationship where it's like, I trust in who you are. I trust in your plan for my life. Now, as we kind of go back into our story, we see that happening throughout this whole narrative. 4,000 years ago, God broke into one man's life, Abraham. Uniquely unexpected character. Family was living in a major metropolis. Parents worshiped idols, and God reached into Abraham and Sarah's life 4,000 years ago in a deeply personal way, and he invites him out. He gives him a promise. It's personal. You and your descendants. It's transformational, meaning his life was never the same. Leave your family, leave your country, right? This was not an easy, it could have been like, my will would be like to stay right here in Ur, you know? And God's like, hey, you're gonna leave your family, your country, all your comfort zone. Where am I going? A place that I'll show you. Can I get a little more info? Right? And God's like, nope. Right? He gave him just enough information to take that first step of faith. And so we kind of see this process starting with God. And there's some highs and lows with this idea of thy will, not my will. We watch as God fulfills, brings Isaac, the promised son, because he says, look, Abraham, out of your family, I am going to bring a Messiah. You know, I'm going to fulfill that promise back in the book of Genesis. Out of the seed will crush the head of the serpent. Out of you, your family. Okay, cool. And so this son, Isaac, begins to grow up, and God brings Abraham to that place of trust. I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, bring him up to this mountain. And we see this high point of trust. It didn't make sense. But yet in that moment of faith, God sees his heart. But we'll also see in those moments as we navigate the story, those areas where it was hard to trust, right? When God blessed Abraham, or when God blessed Isaac and he gets married and they go to have kids, he's gonna have twins, yes. And God gives a prophecy, the younger will serve the older. And Isaac's like, I don't know about that. I kind of like Esau. Esau's the one. He's the firstborn. He's going to be the one. And he's wrestling. And so he favors Esau. And we watch this whole process take place where Jacob ultimately has to deceive his brother and take advantage and try to steal the birthright and the blessing. But what's interesting is in spite of all the chaos and the brokenness of this family, God was faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. In fact, we kind of see this idea of the personal involvement in the fulfillment of this promise. We've seen it in Jacob's life. Because of the promise that I made to your father, and you hear him described as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's this personal promise and fulfillment that God is working out in spite of the brokenness, in spite of the weakness of these different families. And that's where we left off a couple of weeks ago. It was so crazy that Jacob had to flee because Esau's like, I'm gonna kill you. And so he flees up north, kind of like going from Fullerton to Sacramento, long run, has an encounter with God, ultimately gets up there to Laban's house, finds he's gonna get married, and this whole story begins to ensue in terms of God fulfilling this plan and promise that he gave to Abraham. Now, why is this relevant? You're like, Caleb, you're giving us a huge history lesson here. Because as we look at this idea of the promise that God made to Abraham, deeply personal, deeply transformational, and it was also covenantal because God said, I made this promise, I am faithful to what? To complete it. In spite of your weakness, in spite of the mess you make, because God made a promise, he says he was faithful to complete it. Now here's the thing. The Bible says in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to this promise. And so the same power in which we see God fulfill this promise to Abraham and his descendants, the New Testament tells us, hey, this is an insight, this is a picture, this is a promise for us about this idea of God's unconditional covenant. And when we start to look at those examples, we go, what does that look like in my life? Well, Peter would say, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he uses the same kind of language. He says, you and I are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In other words, God saved you from, because he saved you for. Like Abraham, he literally reached into the darkness, grabbed you, brought you into this particular family, and he has a purpose and a plan for you. The question is, am I walking? Again, thy will, not my will being done. That's kind of what we're starting to see here today. Am I walking in the light of this plan, in the light of this promise? I think that's the big question most of us have at different times in our life. Feel like you're driving on the freeway and you're like, did I make the off-ramp on my will? You know, because we always feel like I'm going to miss the off-ramp of thy will. And I think some of the ways that we try to look through that lens and start to think, am I in the right spot? We start to be like, man, if I'm in God's will, then wait a second, this is going way too slow, right? Or maybe you're looking at it and you're like, this is way too messy to be the will of God. Or maybe you're looking at it and you're saying, man, this is way too hard to be God's will. And that's the challenge, this cultural lens that we look through in terms of interpreting the will of God. You might look at your marriage, you might look at your job, you might look at your family, because things are going too slow, or it's too messy, or it's too hard. You might come to the conclusion and say, this is not what? This is not the will of God. God's not here. God's not in this. But I think, again, as we look at Jacob and we look at God's word, you might come to a different conclusion. Let's get back into our story. Again, we're looking at Jacob. Jacob from his very beginning of his story. His name means heel catcher. He was literally wrestling with Esau in his mother's womb. So we see that from the beginning. Jacob is a wrestler. He is the one whom God said, the older shall serve the younger. There was a blessing on his life even before Jacob had done anything about it. And as we begin to navigate Jacob's life, we see in this whole season of wrestling, he was constantly wanting this blessing, constantly wanting to uncover this plan that God had. And we were introduced as we talked about him going up north to get married. And we come up to Uncle Laban, and then he goes to work for Rachel, who he falls in love with. He's like, oh man, she's beautiful. And there as he serves for the 7 years, thinking like it was just a day, Uncle Laban what? Tricks him. And he ends up going to sleep in his mind with Rachel, and he wakes up and it's Leah. And that's where we left off the other week, talking about this gospel of Leah. And there Laban says, hey, it's not our custom to marry the younger before the older. Guess what? Work for me another 7 years. You can have Rachel right now. And so this whole messy story ensues that Jacob is now married to both Leah and Rachel, and he's there working with Uncle Laban. And we're trying to figure out how this whole plan is fitting in to God's promises. First things first that we talked about. I think a lot of us, when you're driving to work, you might be like me and you're doing this, right? Come across, how many of you guys ever had that day where you're driving down Euclid or Harbor and you hit all green lights and you're like, and the good hand of the Lord was upon me. Right? It's like driving through the crush, right? 57, 5, 20, and you're like, no traffic. You're like, praise the Lord, something happened, right? Like, I read my Bible today. We're coming to all these conclusions as if green lights are like the favor of the Lord, right? You have done something well because you have all green lights. And we often think that the will of God, you know, the hand of God is really about that, right? The shortest distance between 2 points, straight line. It's efficient. Path of least resistance. That's how we like to interpret God's favor and God's will. But what if, as we study Scripture, what if, as we look at the different people in Scripture, what if waiting is sometimes all about God preparing you or the place for the promise that he has? What if the idea that you're stuck at the red light, theoretically or really, you know, that there's something that God is doing in the waiting, either for you or for the person that God is preparing. See, again, we look sometimes as waiting as like, man, the Lord's not in this. As we dig a little bit deeper, I need to come to this realization, this understanding as I study and I look at God, the one whom, like I said, our Father who art in heaven, the relationship of the one whose will I'm submitting to. Is it possible that God's no or God's wait is just as rooted in his love as what? Go. Every parent in here knows this, right? When we say yes to our children, oftentimes it's because we what? We love them. We want to bless them. But isn't it true that in that same love, if they're wanting to grab like the fork and put it in the light socket or play with a knife or do something where you're like, that's not good, your love will also tell them, no, I want to have this right now. Wait. That answer is just as much rooted in your love for them as your yes. The same is true of God. When we look at some of the timeline of God unfolding his promise throughout these scriptures, Abe and Sarah, right? How long from when God called Abraham out and said, I'm going to bless you, give you descendants, numerous the sand of the seashore. It was a 25-year process, 75, leaving Haran 100 years old when Isaac was born. That's a long time of waiting on the promise. Isaac, after he meets Rebecca, 20 years after she comes and they begin their love story, she can't have children. And again, God had promised to them and their descendants, 20 years, they're waiting and praying for this breakthrough. And then they say, okay, we have twins, Jacob and Esau. And that's where our story finds itself. And now we see Jacob. Jacob, you know, finally all the amazing things of finding Laban and the family and all the ways that God is working, and he's there. And it's delay after delay after delay, 6 years, and then another 7 years. It's 14 years before we'll actually see the fulfillment of the promise of Joseph and Rachel having a baby. My point being, the idea that God's not in these stories, how do we come to that conclusion if we don't see God's hand working in each and every single one of these different situations? The question is, how do we handle waiting on the promises of God? How do we handle when things don't happen right away or when they don't happen the way, right? Like again, it's supposed to be Esau and God says, no, it's going to be Jacob. This idea of wrestling with God, what happens when God's will and my will begin to conflict? God's not working on your time schedule. God's not laying out the answer exactly the way that you'd like him to lay the answer out. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that oftentimes God is working behind the scenes. It says the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What if God is working in the waiting? What if there's something in particular that God is doing in the heart of you or in the heart of somebody else? As he's waiting and you feel like, oh, when is this actually going to break through? What if that's the grace of God that's slowing things down? I guess the big question today, as we're talking about wrestling with God's timing, do I trust that God is working in the waiting? And do I trust in what God is working on that it's worth what? Waiting for. That becomes just as important. Do I believe that what I'm waiting on is going to be worth it? We solve that problem with Ishmael, right? Trying to help God out, take a shortcut. Throughout the stories, we see that we try to help God out, we try to speed things along. Doesn't work out so well. So when we get into this breakthrough, when we talk about this idea of kind of wrestling with God and coming to that place of surrendering, here's the thing that I want to say. You can fill in the blank in the app. Just because things are happening slowly doesn't what? Mean that God is not with you. Let me say it again because I need this to lock into your head. Just because things are happening slowly doesn't mean what? God is not with you. Psalm 139, where can I go? Where can I run? Your question that you're coming up with, God's not in this. It's happening too slowly. It's not working out according to plan. It's not happening fast enough. God must not be in this. That very well may be a false assumption based on the way we see God working out his promises in scripture. Second thing that I want to come and bring up to the surface today as we look at Jacob's life in particular in this part of the story. We left off being introduced to these four characters, Laban, the two women, the two daughters, Rachel and Leah, and then obviously Jacob. And we see that each one of them have a different area of their life that they are just thinking, man, if God really loved me, you know, and this is where they're trying to fill that void, that place in their heart. And it's broken. It's dysfunctional. It's messy. And I think as we begin to look at their lives, it'd be safe to say, and those of you guys who don't want to admit to it, I get it, all right? But if you've seen a soap opera, we'll just put it in that context, right? Right? Like, you know all about the soap operas. This family story feels a lot like a soap opera, right? Like, dad promises to marry off the one daughter and then gives the other one, tricks him, and then says, oh, you can marry this one. And as we get deeper into the story, we see all the brokenness and confusion and dysfunction of the kids and the family narrative. In fact, I'll take you a little further in. Look at where we left off. If you remember, after getting married, Rachel's not able to get pregnant. Leah is. God gives her four sons. After that time of her getting pregnant, Rachel is just heartbroken. Here's where the story picks up in chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Jacob became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? And then she said, here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. And then Rachel said, God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son. Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, I have a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. And so she named him Naphtali. It's interesting, as you go through this whole passage of scripture, the things that they blame on God. They're like, see, God vindicated me and God did this. And it's so messy. Again, the Bible describes, not necessarily what? Prescribes. Just because you see Jacob, in fact, wherever we see this idea of polygamy and multiple wives, everything about these stories tells you this is not a good idea, right? But as we're looking at the story, we can see, as we saw earlier, so Leah is going to have the first four children, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah. And then Rachel, because she can't get pregnant, is like, here, you can have a surrogate. You can have my maid. And so she gets pregnant, and then she's like, aha, see, God bless me. And then, and because of that, Jacob, like, kind of leaves Leah alone and's like, hey, I'm not even going to treat her really like a wife anymore. And so you have this whole thing going on, and she's like, wait a second, I've got a servant. You know, Jacob, here, take my servant. And then her servant, Zilpah, has two kids. And now the servants are going back and forth. And Leah feels unloved and broken. And there's this whole weird story about mandrakes, which is this aphrodisiac fruit. And it's like, what? I'm gonna get my husband back. You give me the man. You guys are like, this is in the Bible? Yeah, it's messy, all right? And that's the whole point of it. It's messy. There is literally a soap opera. People fighting for Jacob. And Jacob is sleeping with this wife and that wife. And then in the midst of all of this, Leah gets pregnant again, and they're like, and the Lord saw me and he loves me. And Rachel's just heartbroken through this whole story. And then ultimately what? Rachel ends up having two kids, who we know as Joseph and Benjamin, which is going to be a big part of the rest of our story. Now, when you wonder, when we get into the Joseph story, and Joseph puts all these guys in order, do you understand why they thought that was like a miracle? Because they probably forgot, like, I don't even know who came first, right? Because like all these kids are being born, you're like, this isn't making any sense. Like, it's crazy. It's messy. This is how we get the 12 tribes of Israel, people. Like, again, I'm not saying that when we look at this, this mess was God's will. It was God's will that Laban would be such a jerk that he would try to trick and break his daughter and create this brokenness. This is a messy, broken family filled with imperfect people. But what I love about the book of Genesis, we see a perfect God with a perfect plan working through imperfect people. And there are some of you that are right now in a situation with a dysfunctional family and dysfunctional dynamics, and you're saying to yourself, God's not in this. God has left our family. If God were here, we wouldn't see this, we wouldn't see that. Okay, like I said, I'm not saying that this mess was God's will, but I'm saying that God was able to work out his will in the mess. Did you hear what I just said? I'm not saying the mess was God's will, but I'm saying that God is able to work out his will in the mess. The question is, am I looking for that? How do I know that? Well, Paul would say this in the book of Romans. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Like I said, this becomes the 12 tribes of Israel. God is able to take this mess and turn it into a message. He is able to work through the brokenness and the people. And ultimately, we see in the brokenness of the wives and in the brokenness of the situation that each one of them, when they are open to looking at what is God able to do for me, through me. Because we saw this with Leah, right? She had this sense of like being unloved and being unwanted. And it's like, man, if I just have a kid, maybe my husband will love me. The first three names of her kids are all dependent on that. And then Judah, she comes to that realization. It's not about me having a kid. It's not about my husband. It's about God. She has this light bulb moment. Rachel needs to go through the same light bulb moment. The rest of them need to go through the same. Like, what if God is able to work out individually in each broken person this process of forming and forging them back into this perfect plan? You're like, Caleb, are you just making stuff up? Well, look at the text. As much as they blame stuff on God, God vindicated me and I have kids. And here's what it also says. Verse 17, chapter 30. And God what? Listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Chapter 30, verse 22, and God remembered Rachel, and he listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant, gave birth to a son, and said, God has taken away my disgrace. God was working in the brokenness. It would be easy to look at that family and say, man, God's like, he's stayed outside the door. There's no way I can look at this family and be like, God's in the middle of that mess. When we look at broken people and we look at broken situations, I love like Gospel of John, right? You guys remember this episode of The Chosen? You remember this reading through the story? And there at the woman at the well, you see that this one particular woman, she's had, you know, five husbands. The person she's with is not their husband. Totally broken circumstances. That's why she's at the well alone. But it's her that Jesus chooses to engage with, begin to unfold this plan in terms of revealing more about himself, that he's the Messiah, and he chooses her as the person who's going to go back and communicate this message. Why? Because oftentimes God chooses the foolish things of this world, it says in 1 Corinthians verse 27, to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. So the idea that things can be really messy and there's broken people and broken situations does not mean that God is somehow staying on the outside. Here's another thing I want to break through in terms of our misconceptions about the will of God. Just because it's messy and broken doesn't mean what? God is not with you. I'm going to say it again because I need you to have that locked in your head. Just because it's messy and broken doesn't mean God is not with you. Some of you guys are going to buy into that lie of the world. If God were here, my marriage would be better. My kids would be better. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes our circumstances are the result of our choices. But this idea that somehow God is staying out there and he's left you alone to deal with the mess? No. Remember the Psalm 139? I can go to the highest heights or descend to the what? The lowest depths. And you are there. In the midst of the mess, God was speaking to Leah. God was speaking to Rachel. God was working in the midst of the brokenness to bring revelation and insight and understanding and ultimately fulfilling this promise that would culminate in the Messiah, the tribe of Judah, and all of this leading up into the genealogy of Jesus. God is capable of working in the mess. Am I looking for him? Let me give you one last one in our story. As we continue into this chapter, we look at the messiness of the marriage and the family dynamics. And then there's Uncle Laban. Yeah, Uncle Laban. So this is the guy that Jacob is working with. This is the dysfunctional father who is a part of this whole trickery with his daughters. And Laban's whole seemingly goal desire is to be rich. And he sees that, man, I've got, you know, Jacob in my house. There's something that God is doing, you know, to bless me because I've got Jacob. And so here the story continues. It says, after Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children. For whom have I served you? I will be on my way. But you know how much work I've done for you. But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. So we see right away, again, we're talking about this idea of how dysfunctional and broken and difficult, looking at Laban and all this different stuff. And we can see that even within Laban, There is this awareness that God is able to even get Laban's attention to drop this seed to say there's something about Jacob, that God's hand is on Jacob, even in the midst of this whole dysfunctional family situation. Laban says, hey, let's do this. I'm not just going to send you away empty-handed. Work for me for 6 more years. Jacob's been with Laban for 14 years, worked for both of his daughters, Rachel and Leah. Laban says, work for me for 6 more years, and then whatever, you know, in terms of we're done with the flocks, are going to be yours. Now, Jacob and Laban go through this whole superstitious negotiation. Jacob's like, no problem. I'll take care of your flocks. And Jacob comes up with his whole plan with like, all right, I'm going to do this whole thing when the flocks are breeding, and God's going to bless me. And interestingly enough, God is working through this whole dysfunctional process of Jacob's plan to say, okay, I'm going to take care of your sheep, the strong sheep, the speckled and spotted one, they're going to be mine. And the weak sheep, well, those are going to end up being Laban's. 6 years go by, and Jacob has watched this whole plan unfold, and he finally comes to the conclusion that it's time to go. Why? Well, because every time this story is unfolding, Laban keeps changing things up on Jacob. Maybe you've ever had a boss like this. Notice this conversation when Jacob realizes it's time to get out of here. He says, look, he's talking to his wives. I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. You ever work for a boss like that? Feel like you're being cheated? Feel like everything you're doing is being wasted? Everything keeps changing in the circumstances. You're like, why am I here and what's going on? God possibly can't be working in this dysfunctional situation. And yet we see, not only was God working and tapping on Laban's heart, but we see that in the midst of the situation, God was teaching Jacob something. That no matter how much the Labans in your life are trying to change your circumstances and trying to cheat you and take advantage of you, that ultimately, it's God who provides for you and takes care of you. And the only way Jacob was going to learn that was going through this whole circumstance and situation with Laban. And so God takes him through this 6 years of wrestling with Laban and all that, all to come to the realization that it's really about God's hand on me. God has protected me and my family. God has provided for me and my family. It's his blessing. It's his promise. And so in the midst of that 6 years, because we sometimes come to the conclusion, we look at our job, we look at our circumstances, we go, man, because it's hard, it doesn't mean God is not with you. Let me say it again. Just because it's hard doesn't mean God is not with you. Some of you are in job situation type circumstances, life situations and circumstances, and you're looking at how hard it is, how difficult, how challenging these interpersonal relationships, and maybe you're saying, God certainly can't be in this. I got to get out of here. This is too hard. This is too overwhelming. What if, like Jacob, God has you there because he wants to reveal something to you, but also to the Labans? The people that are trying to take advantage, the people that are not, you know, working as they're supposed to. Maybe God's getting their attention. Again, I'm not telling you, hey, you got to be in an abusive situation and God's going to bless it and take it. That's not what I'm saying. You have to pray and get counsel, talk to the Lord about these things. But I am saying this idea that, oh, it's too hard, ergo God must not be in it. That's not coming from what? That's not coming from Scripture. Alan Redpath, Billy Graham said a very similar quote. When we get to the end of ourselves, we what? We get to the beginning of God. We're coming to the culminating moment in Jacob's life. Jacob has been a wrestler, been trying to accomplish this blessing, this sense of promise and fulfillment. And he's tried to figure it out with his dad, tried to figure it out with Esau, he's tried to figure it out with Laban. And next Sunday, we're going to see how God reveals this whole plan for him. But we can see in the wrestling, in the process, with this idea of God working out his will in Jacob's life, Jacob is coming to the end of himself. He's coming to the realization that it's God who has been working in each one of these difficult circumstances and situations in and through him. Really, what we're coming to the conclusion that Jacob's story is really a beautiful reminder of what? Grace. Why in the midst of the mess did God not just be like, all right, let's try a different person, right? This whole Jacob thing, like Jacob's a mess. All these people are mess. Let's pick a brand new family. Why? Because God is faithful to complete the work in which he's begun. You see, God made a promise to Abraham, and it was more than just a, hey, I've got a good idea, you do this, I'll do this. No, God makes a covenant. And when God makes a covenantal promise saying, I am going to do this to you and to your descendants, and it was personal, it was very specific, God says, I will complete that promise based on who? Me. I am faithful to complete what I've begun. And you say, Caleb, why is this so important? Because ultimately, as we talked about earlier, for us as Christians, you and I also are in a covenantal, deeply personal relationship with the God of the universe and through the power of his son, Jesus, and say, this is the cup of a new what? Covenant. That we are in a deeply personal, transformational, covenantal relationship with God. And so no matter how deep and dark and difficult the circumstance might go, God's not letting go of what? You. So many of us think the Christian life like you're hanging off a cliff, right? Feel like your fingertips are just barely, you know, like, I don't think I can hold on any longer. That's how so many people go through the Christian life. But the reality of the gospel isn't so much about how strong I can hold on to Jesus, but it's really about how strong what? Jesus is holding on to you. When you stop and think of it that way, is Jesus gonna let go? No matter how dark, no matter how difficult, no matter how challenging. As we go deeper into this promise, Paul would say to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 35, hold on to this one as you're navigating the circumstances in your life. It says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to what? Separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I begin to look at that promise, it doesn't say that we're going to skip all of those things. But it says that God is going to be with us. None of those things are going to be able to keep Christ's love from you. How do I know that? As we're trying to understand God's will, but Jesus prayed that in the garden, right? Not my will, but thy will be done. And so that means when we look through the lens of the cross, that the will of God sometimes looks like enduring the weight. Took 33 years of Jesus walking and enduring and navigating that whole process before he got up on that cross for us. Sometimes the will of God looks like enduring the mess, all the misunderstanding and hypocrisy and brokenness of all that was thrown at him. That was part of the plan. And sometimes it means enduring the hard, even the hard that looks like a cross. Because Jesus said, if there be any other way, right? Take this cup from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. That means there was no other what? There was no easy way. That was the temptation, right? Hey, just bow down to me. I'll give you all of this. A kingdom without a cross was not a kingdom that Jesus was interested in. He went the way of the what? The cross. And as Christians, we too are navigating the Christian life, the will of God, and sometimes the will of God looks like waiting, and it's messy, and it's hard, and that's exactly what God is doing, and that's exactly what God is taking us through, because as tough as Good Friday is, there's what? Easter Sunday. There's a moment where we begin to see God is working all of these things together for his good. That's our example. That's our confidence. That's my anchor. Not just if Jesus could do it, try harder. No, because Jesus did it and Jesus is in you. Okay, now I have the strength to do these things. Now I have the strength to pray, not my will, but thy will. Maybe you're in that place today where you're starting to think, man, I feel like I'm all alone. I feel like I've been waiting. God's not, I must have missed the off-ramp of God's will. My life is really messy. I must have missed the off-ramp of God's will. My life is really hard. I must have missed the off-ramp of God's will. No, today, if you are part of the family of God, you've got that promise of God that he's not letting go of you. No matter where you are today, it's about looking and seeing him in the process because he's not going to let go of you. We're going to take a moment and we're going to pray. It's going to ask God to help you to surrender to that place of seeing him in the process, allowing him to be God that's in control. Jesus, we thank you for your example. We thank you, Lord, that as we look at the life of Jacob, Lord, it really is a picture of just how much greater you are. And Lord, as we, like Jacob, feel like we're this wrestler, always grappling, always wrestling, always looking for the blessing. But Lord, maybe we're having trouble seeing it. We're having trouble. We think the blessed life is the fast life, the comfortable life, the easy life, when in reality, Lord, the blessings that you're working out in our life, Lord, they might be going slow. They might be a little bit messy. They might be a little bit hard. And Lord, I want to pray for that person right now who does. They feel alone. They feel isolated. And Lord, maybe today is the day where they say, I want to have that promise. I want to have that confidence that I know that not only am I not alone, but it's God with me and God in me and God around me. If that's you today, if you've never taken advantage of that first personal invitation, and it starts with you today just saying yes to Jesus, just accepting his hand reaching out to yours, accepting your need for forgiveness and grace, saying, I'm done fighting. I'm done wrestling, trying to get these things in my own strength. I need that strength of my Savior. And we're going to take a moment here as I play a song, and it's going to give you some time to just pray and rest with the Lord wherever you're at, whether it's your marriage, whether it's your kids, whether it's your job. I don't know what the circumstances are right now, where you just need to find yourself surrendering, just resting, falling into his arms. But just take some time with him and just allow your heart to feel his hands holding you.